Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in 2 Kings chapter 20. I'm going to entitle this chapter, Hezekiah Gets Well and Exposes His Treasures to Babylonia. Now, good King Hezekiah ruled from 716 to 687 BC. Our context is this. In the last chapter, this same Hezekiah, with Isaiah's encouragement, defeated Sennacherib of Israel, who had invaded Israel and besieged Jerusalem. So we start now in 2 Kings 20, verses 1 through 6. In those days, Hezekiah became terminally ill. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, came and said to him, "This is what the Lord says, put your affairs in order, for you are about to die. You will not recover." He didn't sugarcoat it, did he? Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, remember how I have walked before you faithfully and wholeheartedly and have done what pleases you." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Isaiah had not yet gone out of the inner courtyard when the word of the Lord came to him. "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord God of your ancestor David says. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Look, I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the Lord's temple. I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David." He mentioned David twice in there, and of course that's a reference to the famous prophecy that Nathan had given to David that David's house would not lack a seed. The descendants of David would rule forever, or at least until the end of the Jewish kingdom. Now, this story of Hezekiah's illness is very much the same recounted in Isaiah 38, 1 through 8. Verse 1 says, "In those days," now this is just about the time of Sennacherib's invasion. Now, it's uncertain whether the sickness came before or after the invasion, but it is certain that the sickness did come in the same year as the invasion. How do we know that? Well, it was in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign that Sennacherib invaded Judea. We know that Hezekiah lived for at least 15 years after the sickness. We know that Hezekiah ruled no more than 29 years. We put all three of those numbers together, and the sickness had to happen in the 14th year of Hezekiah. I'll explain that here. First of all, 2 Kings 18, verses 2, first part of the verse, Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king and reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Now, 15 of those years had to be that 15-year grace period that Hezekiah prophesied over. So since the 15 years was over when Hezekiah died, and Hezekiah died after his 29th year, then you can take 29 minus 15 and get 14. In his 14th year, it had to be at least his 14th year or earlier that he got sick. And while it couldn't be earlier, it had to be the 14th year, because from the time of his sickness to the time of his death was 15 years. The time of his death was 29 years. And so 29 minus 15 is 14. So that means that's the year that the sickness occurred. Now, we also know in 2 Kings 18, 13, that it was in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So sometime in that 14th year is when Hezekiah got sick and got well. Some commentators are of the opinion that Hezekiah's sickness was occasioned by consternation and terror because of the Assyrian army that had invaded his country. Now, Isaiah first comes to Hezekiah and says, "Put your affairs in order." Now, that's pretty bitter words to hear from a man already facing the ruin of his kingdom, if indeed Sennacherib had already attacked at the time of the sickness. He might not have, but if he has, oh boy. Hezekiah is going through a hard time. He turns his head to the wall and cries. He wept bitterly, the text says. Why did he turn his face to the wall? Well, that would be so that he could pray and weep with more privacy. I imagine attendants of the king would be all around the bed. He just wanted to cry by himself. Pretty sad situation. In verse 3, he tells Yahweh, "Remember, I have walked before you faithfully," which he had. He was the only king who got rid of the high places that were where people were worshiping Yahweh in an illegal manner and not at the temple. And Hezekiah was the best king of Israel. And this is, I know what he's thinking. I've been the best king of Israel. Now, this is how I get paid back for it. I'm dying pitifully while my kingdom's about to get destroyed. No wonder he was crying. Well, Isaiah apparently got a word of the Lord in response to this prayer. of Hezekiah, because Hezekiah prayed. Immediately Isaiah gets the word, he turns back around. Isaiah then comforts Hezekiah and says, the Lord's heard your prayer, he's seen your tears. God will heal you on the third day from now. And I noticed that this is a miraculous healing, but it was not instantaneous. I hear cessationists complain about charismatics who say that they can just heal people instantly. Well, no charismatic says that. If he does, he's an idiot. I mean, here we have an obviously miraculous healing, and yet it did not happen instantly, because God's not a genie in a bottle. You have to have faith. You have to believe. And there's always the, I always define faith as the period of time between the time that you pray to God and the time that he answers. Faith is what gets you through that period of time. Verse 6, Isaiah continues to tell Hezekiah, God will add 15 years to your life, which is a good bit of time. And then he says, I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. Now, that could be referring to the famous siege of Jerusalem that we've just been talking about for the last chapter or two, but it could be a deliverance from the return of Sennacherib to the city after he'd left the first time. So that doesn't really help pin down the time so much, but I really believe that this is referring to Sennacherib's invasion that we've just talked about, and Isaiah got sick right in the middle of it, and Hezekiah is saying, don't worry, you're going to be delivered. We go now to 2 Kings 20, verses 7 through 11. Then Isaiah said, bring a lump of pressed figs. So they brought it and applied it to his infected skin, to Hezekiah's infected sin, and Hezekiah recovered. Hezekiah had asked Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the Lord's temple on the third day? Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord that he will do what he has promised. Should the shadow go ahead 10 steps or go back 10 steps? Then Hezekiah answered, it's easy for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. No, let the shadow go back 10 steps. So Isaiah the prophet called out to the Lord, and God brought the shadow back the 10 steps that it had descended on Ahaz's stairway. Now in verse 7, Isaiah asked for a lump of pressed figs. Why would he do that? Well, one option suggested by some commentators is that this was a remedy current at the time, and so he's just asking for some figs to help with that boil. Ellicott denies that. He says somebody would have thought of bringing him figs. If it's such a common remedy, somebody would have thought of asking for figs to be brought without calling for a prophet. Ellicott says that the purpose of the figs was to provide a symbol, as prophets were wont to do. They loved symbols. In antiquity, figs were used for boils, and so that fig was going to be a symbol of the healing of that boil. Now, the Holman Christian Study Bible says that Hezekiah had, quote-unquote, infected skin. Most other translations have boil. And creationwiki.org says that boil was probably a sign of cancer, because a boil's not going to kill you. But Hezekiah was about to die, so it was probably some kind of a cancer. So Hezekiah, in verse 8, asked Isaiah for a sign. What's the sign? Now, why did Hezekiah ask for a sign? Well, one reason may be because he distrusted the divine promise. I don't believe what you're saying, Isaiah. Or it could be that he actually believed Isaiah, but he needed his faith strengthened. As in, O Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Benson suggests that there are two ways that Hezekiah's faith may have been weak. First of all, he's under siege by Sennacherib of Assyria, the army of Sennacherib of Assyria. He's under siege, and the Assyrians were an incredibly powerful nation, and Judah was just a little bit of little tiny country, so he's in trouble. So he might have needed a sign. Not to mention the fact that Isaiah had already given him two contradictory words. The first word was, you're going to die, put your affairs in order. And the second word was, you're going to live 15 more years. And you might think, Hezekiah might have thought, well, does Isaiah really know what God's told him? Pulpit commentary says that Hezekiah was no more reproved for asking for a sign than Gideon was. Now, this is interesting because I remember back when I was involved in the charismatic movement, and we were all excited about God doing miracles in people's lives and healing people. And then Evangelicalism Incorporated, the establishment, Campus Crusade for Christ, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, the two, and the Navigators, the three campus ministries on campus at my time. They would say things like this: "Oh, you charismatics don't have any faith. You're always looking for a sign. Remember, the Pharisees always look for a sign. You only want the miracle. You don't want to hear the word of God." And I submit to you that that is absolute nonsense to say things like that. God didn't rebuke Gideon for asking for a sign. He gave him a sign. He didn't rebuke Hezekiah here for asking for a sign from Isaiah. Now, in the case of the Pharisees were asking for messianic signs, you know, the heavens split open and an angel shows up or whatever. They had already been given plenty of signs by Jesus, and to ask for more signs was absurd. And the Pharisees had hard hearts, but Gideon and Hezekiah didn't have hard hearts. Neither did my charismatic brethren back then have hard hearts either. And so it was irritating to hear people speak from such abominable ignorance. Now, in verse 11, the shadow going back on the steps. Well, first of all, it could be a stairway, or it could be a sundial, or it could be a stairway being used as a sundial. The translation split half and half on translating it as stairway or as sundial. Benson quotes a Dr. Dodd who says this: "The dial in use among the Jews was a kind of stairs. The time of the day was distinguished not by lines, but by steps, here called degrees, and the shade of the sun moved forward a new degree every half hour." Doesn't really matter for our story. I'm just going to assume it's a stairway. Now, of course, we could just say, well, we don't know how it was done. God did a miracle and just leave it at that. But you know that most people don't like to leave it at that. They've got to figure out how it was done, and I admit I am one of that number. So let's look at some of the suggestions that have been given. I've got A through I here of how this was done. A mock sun. Now, I have no idea what that means. A cloud of vapor. An earthquake. A contrivance applied by Isaiah. Well, those are some suggestions that don't make any sense to me. So let's look at some more reasonable suggestions. A miraculous local refraction of the sun's rays. This is what Jameson Fawcett and Brown says, quote, "The retrogression of the shadow may have been affected by refraction. A cloud denser than the air interposing between the gnomon and dial would cause the phenomenon." The gnomon is the stick that casts the shadow on a sundial. So in other words, and I don't really know what Jameson, Frost, and Brown mean by that. They just say some kind of refraction in the sky. I don't know. If it was refraction from a cloud, that does not take away from the miracle, Jameson, Frost, and Brown say. "For God gave Hezekiah the choice whether the shadow should go forward or back and regulated the time and place. At all events, there is no need for supposing any revolution of the relative positions of the sun and earth, but merely an effect produced on the shadow. And that effect was only local and designed for the satisfaction of Hezekiah. For the Babylonian and astronomers and king sent to inquire of the wonder that was done," emphasis here, "that was done in the land." In other words, the miracle was local. It was not universal over the ancient Near East. And that fact is mentioned by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown because many of the ancient church fathers said the sun actually moved backwards to make the shadow climb back up the steps. No, the text does not say the sun moved backwards. It says the shadow moved backwards. And not only that, if the sun moved backwards, it would throw the whole solar system out of whack. People would be flying all over the place. It would be a total disaster. And the pulpit commentator says this view is now generally rejected, that the sun moved backwards. Of course it is rejected. Now, I found an apologetics website called Sentinel Apologetics that said very convincingly that a mechanical sundial can be created to make the shadow retrogress. It is very interesting when you read the article and see the pictures, but that doesn't answer this question. That takes the miracle out of it. So Hezekiah says, "We'll make the shadow climb back up the steps." Well, if it does that every day because of the way the thing was constructed, where's the miracle? And naturally, the article didn't address that question. But here's the best solution that I saw. This is by some unknown gentleman in hermeneuticstackexchange.com. He says that the object making the shadow, i.e. the gnomon, that's G-N-O-M-O-N, the gnomon, it suddenly breaks off at the top, becoming shorter. That would immediately make the shadow climb right back up the stairs. If you think about it, you have to think about it for a minute. Let's say the gnomon is 2 feet tall. That means that And the shadow is, the sun is to the east of the gnomon, so the shadow would be going from east to west down the stairs at a certain length. Well, if that gnomon broke off because of the shaking of the earth or some reason like that, done by God, well, then the sun would hit that gnomon, and the top half of the gnomon would be knocked off, and so that's top half of the gnomon, which is what would be casting the shadows down the extent of the stairs, and so the shadows would not go as far with a shorter gnomon. That makes a lot of sense. Best solution I've seen. Here's another possible solution from the same gentleman. He says that a blazing meteor brighter than the sun, when seen from the earth, it was brighter than the sun, that meteor could arrive shining its light in a different direction than the sun was, and so its light would overshadow the sun's light and make the shadow go back up the steps. Well, I would have to assume that the gnomon's in the middle of the steps if you think about that, so I'm not really happy with that solution. I like the idea of an shaking of the ground, knocking the top half of the gnomon off. At any rate, God did it. Skeptics, because of their naturalistic presuppositions, will not believe that. Of course, they got it all figured out. There is no God, so don't confuse me with the fact that a God that can make the whole universe can make a shadow climb back up the steps. We go now to 2 Kings 20, verses 12 through 13. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon. Now, Merodach-Baladan ruled from 720 to 710, but he also ruled in 703, which is close to this time here of 701 of the siege of Judah by Assyria. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a gift to Hezekiah, since he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah gave them a hearing and showed them his whole treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the precious oil, and his armory, and everything that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his palace and in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Actually, here the treasures in the temple were not shown, just the treasury and his palace. Doesn't mention the temple. Now let's talk about the relationship of Assyria and Babylonia. Babylonia at this time is right south of Assyria in the Mesopotamian Valley. The city of Babylon is on the Euphrates River to the south, and Assyria, the capital of Assyria, is Nineveh, which is on the Tigris River, the eastern river, and it's further north. But they were close by, and they were constantly fighting each other for supremacy in the Mesopotamian Valley. Well, the Assyrians were the big dogs now. They start declining in the late 600s or 600s or so. But we're not there yet. We're still around 701 B.C., the siege of Sennacherib. Well, what happened is this Merodach-Baladan, who was ruling Babylonia as a provincial governor under the Assyrians, he revolted. One of my commentators says that sometimes the viceroys of Babylon made themselves for a time independent of Assyria. Thus, Merodach-Baladan at this time did so. This would be at 703, encouraged by the Assyrian disaster in the Jewish campaign. Now, notice 703 is not the same as 701. I'm taking dates from authorities like the Encyclopedia Britannica, and the dates are not quite the same, but when we talk about these ancient dates, well, if I get within 2 years, I'm happy. Now, Merodach-Baladan had rebelled before 703/701. He had rebelled before that in the first year of Sennacherib's reign, which was 705, and that's recorded in cuneiform characters in the monarch's place of Koyunjik, which is the temple palace in Nineveh, which is now in Mosul, Iraq. All right, so Merodach-Baladan is not even listed in the kings of Babylon in the Lambert Dolphin list I'm using. Nabopolassar was the first really true king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. He was ruled from 626 to 605, and that's a good 75 years later, three-quarters of a century later. Well, at any rate, Merodach-Baladan heard that Hezekiah had been sick, and he sent him a gift. His name, Baladan, means Bel is the Lord, so this is obviously a pagan. Bel is the pagan god of Babylon. He sends a gift to Hezekiah. Why? Well, they were both rebels against Assyria, and so it would make sense that Merodach-Baladan would explore friendly relations with Hezekiah, who had rebelled against Assyria just like Merodach-Baladan had. Here's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, quote, Merodach-Baladan would naturally court the alliance of Hezekiah, who, like himself, like Merodach-Baladan, had thrown off the yoke of the Assyrian king, and who would be equally glad of the Babylonian alliance against Assyria. Hence arose the excessive attention which he paid to the usurper. Excessive attention which Merodach-Baladan paid to Hezekiah. Now, the reason for the sending of the gift in verse 12 is because Merodach-Baladan heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Well, there might have been additional reasons besides that. We read in 2 Chronicles 32:31 this, when the ambassadors of Babylon's rulers were sent to Hezekiah to inquire about the miraculous sign that had happened in the land, God left him to test him to discover what was in his heart. Well, that could have been the miraculous sign. Might not have been the shadow climbing back up the steps, but it might have been the fact that the Assyrian army had to leave town, had to leave Jerusalem because of the 185,000 soldiers that died instantly in the night. Well, for whatever reason, because they wanted to make an alliance, because they wanted to investigate the sundial, because they wanted to investigate the miracle of the retreat of the Assyrian siege, for whatever reason, Merodach-Baladan is playing nice with Hezekiah. Hezekiah, as a result, shows him all of his stuff. Now, this doesn't mean that Hezekiah was covetous, that he said he's thinking, oh, I'm collecting all this gold and silver and spices because I'm a greedy man. No, that's just what kings did. That was their national treasure. That was their Fort Knox. So Hezekiah's sin wasn't greed. His sin was vainglory. He was thinking, look at me, little old me. We got somebody coming all the way from Babylon to look at my treasures. And here I am ruling just a little tiny rump of a kingdom, Judah, little tiny kingdom. And this guy's coming all this way to see me. So he just got cocky. 2 Kings 20, verses 14 through 19. Then the prophet Isaiah came to King Hezekiah and asked him, where did these men come from, and what did they say to you? Hezekiah replied, they came from a distant country, from Babylon. Isaiah asked, what have they seen in your palace? Hezekiah answered, they have seen everything in my palace. There isn't anything in my treasuries that I didn't show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. The time will certainly come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Some of your descendants who come from you will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now that is a heavy prophecy. Verse 19, then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For Hezekiah thought, why not? If there will be peace and security during my lifetime. Now before we get started on verses 14 through 19 of 2 Kings 20, we need to note that this story in these verses is recounted almost word for word in Isaiah 39, 1 through 8. We notice in verse 14 that the prophet Isaiah came to King Hezekiah, and we can assume that he was sent by the Lord to go to King Hezekiah, as John Gill says. I think, of course, he was. Verse 14, Isaiah asked Hezekiah, what did these men say to you? Where did they come from? Now, Isaiah was not ignorant of what these men said to you, probably. He just wanted to lead Hezekiah into further conversation. It could be that God had actually revealed to him what had happened. And Hezekiah is just probing Isaiah. Now, Isaiah didn't have a clue that Isaiah was getting ready to blast him. Hezekiah very quickly and openly told Isaiah what he had done. He seems perfectly innocent as he's talking. He doesn't seem defensive at all. Isaiah tells Hezekiah the punishment for his vainglory is that all of his descendants, or some of your descendants, not all of them, but some of your descendants will be carried off to Babylon, as well as the treasures. Now, which descendants did get carried off? Well, we read in 2 Chronicles 36:6, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked Jehoiakim, who was a descendant of Hezekiah of the house of David. Jehoiakim ruled 608 to 597. Nebuchadnezzar bound Jehoiakim in bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. Well, there's one fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And we also see in 2 Kings 24, verses 12 through 13, another fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Jehoiachin, who ruled for 3 months in 597, Jehoiachin, king of Judah, along with his mother, his servants, his commanders, and his officials, surrendered to the king of Babylon. So the king of Babylon took Jehoiachin captive in the 8th year of his reign. He also carried off from there all the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king's palace. And he cut into pieces all the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the Lord's sanctuary, just as God had predicted. And so, there's the fulfillment of the prophecy about the gold going to Babylon and also one of the descendants, Jehoiachin. We also might note that other descendants of Hezekiah ended up going to Babylon. How about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Or, to use their Hebrew names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were court officials, i.e. eunuchs, in the kingdom of Babylon. And the prophecy that Isaiah gave to Hezekiah here is, In verse 18, some of your descendants who come from you will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, that doesn't mean that they were actually castrated. A eunuch was just a term for a court official, because a lot of the court officials were actually castrated. Now, in verse 19, Hezekiah responds to Isaiah and says, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not, if there will be peace and security during my lifetime?" Now, there is a little bit of ambiguity about what he said here. First of all, he says it's good. What does that mean? Does it mean that, yes, it's just and it's fair that bad things will happen to my descendants because of my vainglory? Or is he saying, well, from a selfish point of view, I'm glad the punishment doesn't affect me at all. I'm going to be dead when this happens, so who cares? In other words, is he saying that the situation is good because justice is good, because justice will be done? Or is he saying the situation is good because I've avoided the punishment, or at least the immediate punishment? Well, we need to look at the parallel passage in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, to get more of a feel for that. We see when we read in Chronicles that Hezekiah actually repented of his pride, and that makes us have a more favorable outlook on his attitude here in verse 19. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 32, verses 25 through 26. "However, because his heart was proud, Hezekiah didn't respond according to the benefit that had come to him. So there was wrath on him, Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so the Lord's wrath didn't come on them during Hezekiah's lifetime." The benefit that is spoken of here is the healing of Hezekiah. But later, he humbles himself and averted God's wrath during his lifetime. Now, let's look at this claim of Hezekiah that there would be peace and security during his lifetime, and because of that, things are good. Is it good that there will be peace and security during my lifetime? Does that show that he was selfish, that he wasn't worried about his posterity? Well, again, I just showed that his humble attitude of repentance tends to make you not think of that, but it sure sounds like it. Well, I've got three commentators who say that Hezekiah was not selfish because he was not worrying about his descendants. In other words, Hezekiah's apparent lack of concern for his descendants did not indicate that he was a selfish man. Here's what Matthew Henry says. "The prospect respecting his family, his descendants, and nation must have given Hezekiah many painful feelings." Matthew Poole says, "This, quote, speaks not as if he were careless and unconcerned for his posterity, but because it was a singular favor that this judgment did not immediately follow his sin, but was suspended for a longer time." In other words, it's good that judgment didn't fall on Israel now because of my sin. It's not that Hezekiah is saying, "Hot dog, I've avoided the punishment." Here's what the pulpit commentator says. Quote, "Ought I not to accept with thankfulness the immediate boon instead of troubling myself about a remote future?" In other words, the pulpit commentator says that it's stupid to worry about the future, and Hezekiah was just expressing a natural human feeling. I'm not going to worry about the future. It's not selfish to think that I've avoided judgment during my lifetime, judgment that would come on me and my kingdom. So I think we need to give Hezekiah a pass on this, in my humble opinion. We go now to 2 Kings 20, verse 20. "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah?" Now this pool and conduit, that's the pool of Siloam, the conduit, which is now called Hezekiah's tunnel, that runs from that pool of Siloam at the southern end of Mount Zion and runs underground to the spring of Gihon, which is on the eastern side of the city of David, Mount Zion, as you go down to the Kidron Valley. Famous place. Still there. Tourists take you there. I've already talked about that in 2 Kings 18:17. Let me read that. "Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh, along with a massive army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. They advanced and came to Jerusalem, and they took their position by the aqueduct of the upper pool of the conduit of the upper pool, which is by the highway to the Fuller's Field." And I speculated, after looking at a lot of different opinions, that the Fuller's Field there is right there at the southern tip of Mount Zion, maybe even in Rogel, which is down there, even to this day. And that's where the famous confrontation between the three Assyrian officials and the officials of Hezekiah took place. The parallel passage of this is in 2 Chronicles 32, 3 through 4. So he, Hezekiah, consulted with his officials and his warriors about stopping up the waters of the springs that were outside the city, and they helped him. Many people gathered and stopped up all the springs and the stream that flowed through the land. They said, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find plenty of water?" This same Hezekiah blocked the outlet of the water of the upper Gihon and channeled it smoothly downward and westward to the city of David, behind the walls at the Pool of Siloam at the southern tip. I'm adding that. Hezekiah succeeded in everything he did. Okay, so this is a famous place. Everything else Hezekiah did is written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. That is not the Chronicle Book of Chronicles. That's another royal annal that some court historian had written. It's often referred to, of course, in the Book of Kings, but it's since been lost, but it has been used as a source. But many of Hezekiah's acts are actually recorded in the canonical Book of Chronicles, and I've already referred to Chronicles many, many times as we've gone through this, mainly in 2 Chronicles 29, verses 1 through 2 Chronicles 32, verse 33. We go down to 2 Kings 20, verse 21. So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, who ruled from 687 to 642, and Manasseh his son became king in his place. Hezekiah was buried in the principal part of the sepulchres of the sons of David, in the king's tombs, the royal tombs. When I say the principal part, we get that from 2 Chronicles 32, verse 33. So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper section of the tombs of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored Hezekiah at his death, and his son Manasseh became king in his place. Now, of course, if it was a particularly bad king, like I think Jehoahaz of Jerusalem was a bad king that got buried somewhere else in Jerusalem, not in the royal tombs. And I think Uzziah, if I remember correctly, because he had leprosy, he was buried out in the field on the outside. But generally, if you're a good king, and maybe even some bad kings too, but generally, you got buried in the tomb of the kings in Mount Zion. So, ladies and gentlemen, we have finished 2 Kings chapter 20. In our next audio, I'm going to turn to 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 26, and we will discuss the reigns of Manasseh and Amon, A-M-O-N. Manasseh and Amon of Judah, I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.